come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth.
I have a small request to ask of you. If you like this podcast, have a testimony of what the Lord has done for you through it, or know of someone who has been touched by the teaching, or just want to give some feedback, then please send me an email at glenn@ihpministry.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at ihpministry.com. Though I am on Facebook, I very rarely do any messaging because it is just too time-consuming. So that is not the best way to communicate with me. Sorry about that, all you Facebookers. I do pay attention to my email, though. When you preach into a mic without an audience sitting before you, there's no way to gauge how they are receiving it unless they speak up. I want this podcast to be used of the Lord for His glory, to strengthen the body of Christ and to lead people to Jesus. So please let me hear from you. Last week in our study on 1 Peter, we examined verses 18 through 20 of chapter 3. Verses 19 and 20 presented some very challenging ideas, which I strove to answer in as plain a terms as possible. Today we will get into some more challenging thought that Peter mentions, but this time we will be on much more stable ground. To get a feel for what Peter is teaching, I want to read verses 18 through 22 of the third chapter of 1 Peter. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The difficulties that are found in verses 19 and 20 become rather large if we strive to make them stand alone. But if we look at them as the means Peter used to get into the symbolism of verses 21 and 22, then I think it all makes a little more sense. The apostle used the historical events of the great worldwide flood to speak about water baptism, which in turn leads us back into the subject of suffering, which is picked up in chapter 4. The subject of water baptism has caused large-scale division in the church for almost 2,000 years. The controversies range from the mode of baptizing people, whether it is by immersion or sprinkling, to who should be baptized, whether infants or adults, and to whether or not water baptism saves people. I'm not going to solve all these problems that have been a bone of contention in the church for such a long time, but I can give some sound answers to these issues, and then it's up to you to do with them what you will. Like I said a few moments ago, Peter used the thoughts of verses 19 and 20 to move into the symbolism that he used about water baptism. I want to, in my own words, summarize verses 18 through 22 so that we can see the flow of Peter's thought. Jesus died for sins, but was made alive by the Spirit. While in Hades, he preached to the people that died in the flood during the days of Noah. Only eight people were saved, and the ark is a symbol of water baptism that reveals the nature of salvation. This salvation does not come from baptism, but through a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus. The Savior is now seated with the Father, reigning through absolute power and authority. So now we will look more deeply at what Peter is teaching. In the second half of the 20th verse, we are told that only eight people were saved. This is a rather discouraging number. We do not know how many people lived prior to the flood, but I know that some people have tried to calculate and make rough estimates of it. Whether we are talking about tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, or even into the millions, does not change the point that only a few were saved. We know from Scripture that the Lord does not change. So the God that revealed himself in the days of Noah is the same God that came down on the mount in the days of Moses and gave the people the law. He is the same God that took the shepherd boy and turned him into a king, and the same God that spoke to the prophets that called the people to repentance and prophesied about the coming Messiah. This is the same God that became human in the person of Jesus Christ, and even in his humanity, he did not cease being God or change who he was. When we look at verse 22, we see the same God who has angels, authority, and powers in submission to him, just as he did before he took upon himself flesh and blood. All this reveals that the heart of God for mankind is the same throughout history, since he does not change. One expression of this is found in what Peter wrote in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter gleaned this thought from the Old Testament from such verses such as Ezekiel 18, verse 23, or verse 32. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, the Lord declared, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Paul presented this thought to the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, stating that the Lord wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The fact that a few people were saved in the days of Noah has not changed throughout the history of mankind. We are facing the same problem today. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, Jesus made the point, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." The Lord did not create people to go to hell, and he did not predestine people to practice evil, to be God-haters, and to live in purposeful rebellion against his will and laws. God gave mankind an authentic free will, and he is not to blame when through their free will they choose to rebel against him. It is not his will that any perish, and I thoroughly believe that he fully and completely meant what he said. All this means that the Lord wanted more than eight people saved during the days of Noah. But wide is the road that leads to destruction and damnation, and narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. When you study the account of Noah and the ark, you find that the Lord deliberately left the door of the ark open until the moment the rains began to fall. Then he closed the door. To have an open door meant that the people could have entered the ark if they so desired. Otherwise, that act would have been absolutely meaningless. The mass of people in Noah's day chose to remain outside of the ark, even though Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In mass, the people rejected Noah's preaching, delegating him to the realm of a madman. They did so until the rains fell and the water rose. Then they knew he was a prophet and told them the truth and that their doom was absolute. When the judgment falls, it is too late to repent and too late to enter into the ark, which today now is Jesus. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." The point that few are saved in the last days is presented in the correlation between the days of Noah and the events leading up to the second coming of Christ. The main emphasis Jesus is making has to do with the heart and mind condition of the people during the last days, in that they will, with purposeful intent, choose to live without God, just like they did in Noah's day. The aspect that few are saved is an integral part of the story of Noah, and is no less true during the days that lead to the Lord's return. The end result is similar as well. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17 paints the terrible picture. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? To reject the divine hand of mercy will only leave people to face the outstretched hand of divine vengeance. Yes, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when Christ returns. Jesus went on in verses 40 through 42 to state, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with the handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Here Jesus is striving to compel his disciples to live in right fellowship with God by keeping close watch over their spiritual condition and of the times in which they live, remembering that he is coming back soon. The admonishment directly follows what he said about the last days being like the ones just before the flood of Noah's day. I could give many more verses about the necessity of living ready and that few will be saved, but this is enough to make my point clear. Peter stated that the eight people who were saved during the great flood were symbolically baptized in water by the flood. There are two points I want to make here, the first being the mode of baptism and the second, the symbolism of baptism, which I will address interchangeably. What is the right mode for water baptism? Sprinkling or immersion? Just going by the allegorical nature of what Peter is teaching, we would have to say that sprinkling does not make the cut because the ark would still be sitting where it was built. We do not refer to the events of Noah's sprinkle, but as Noah's flood. There was a flood, an immersing of the ark in water, so the symbolism Peter used clearly conveys that immersion is the correct means by which believers should be baptized. Now, I do not want to get bogged down in this subject, so I will make a few more points and then move on. When you look at the Jewish cleansing rituals, the idea of immersion is strongly supported. And this is also seen in the baptism by immersion that Gentile converts to Judaism were required to perform. The New International Bible Encyclopedia made this interesting point about the Greek word we translate as baptized. It may be remarked that no Baptist has written a lexicon of the Greek language. And yet the standard lexicons, like that of Lindale and Scott, uniformly give the meaning of baptizo as dip or immerse. They do not give pour or sprinkle, nor has anyone ever adduced an instant where this verb means pour or sprinkle. The presumption is therefore in favor of dip in the New Testament. So immersion is what the early church practiced and is what the Greek word plainly means. Sprinkling is a ritual that came after the early church era, and it took a long time for it to become an acceptable practice. When we look at John the Baptist, we see the uniform meaning that baptize is to dip or immerse, and this should settle the issue. Verses like Matthew 3:6 clearly present this interpretation. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. This is clearly speaking about immersion, and we can see this in John's declaration in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. When we look at Jesus being baptized by John, immersion is the obvious mode that was used. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 read, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. This is not a reference to Jesus walking out of the water, but that he was submerged underwater and came up out of it. When we look at Paul's teaching on water baptism, we find that the symbolism he used very strongly teaches that immersion is the correct way to baptize new believers. An example is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. According to Paul, water baptism symbolizes death to our old way of life, and coming out of the water represents the new resurrection life we have in Christ. So the symbolism of burying our old nature can only coincide with immersion in water because sprinkling cannot fit the spiritual analogy of water baptism. There is much more that can be said on this point, but I do not want to take the time. The ritual of baptism only symbolizes the spiritual reality of the new birth, and it should be our desire to be faithful to the clear teaching of the Word of God. If water baptism literally saves people, then its mode would be extremely important. Since water baptism cannot save us, the mode of water baptism is not critical, even though it is important. Jesus commanded his disciples to be baptized, which then obligates all of his true disciples to obey the command and be baptized by immersion. In doing so, the symbolism of dying to our old nature and rising in the new must be forefront to our minds so that the act of obedience does not become a dead ritual void of any real meaning. I am not saying that a person that is sprinkled instead of immersed is no less saved than one that is immersed. It is just that Jesus commanded us to be baptized, which clearly means immersion. I have already touched on the allegorical nature of water baptism, yet I want to make it clear so that there is no confusion to it. Water baptism symbolizes our dying to our old way of life and sinful nature, so as to be raised in a new life in Christ. The reason Jesus commanded his disciples to be baptized is to keep the testimony of the new birth consistently fresh before a lost and dying world. The purpose of the ritual is to testify to what Jesus has done in the life of a person that was lost but now is found. The principal purpose of water baptism is to be a means of public testimony, but this has been predominantly lost by much of the church. We have forsaken the testimony aspect of water baptism by making it a ritual done inside the church rather than a means to glorify Christ before a watching world. You see, in the countries where persecution is intense, that water baptism takes on another important dimension that is almost totally lost in the Western church culture, and that is the counting of the cost to follow Jesus. Let me give a story here. In a land of persecution, 7 men wanted to be baptized. The pastor of the underground church to which they belonged carefully planned the event and asked a visiting missionary to help. They all met in a secret location. A blow-up children's pool was brought and filled with water. The 7 men sat on one side of the pool and the pastor and missionary on the other. The missionary noted the very serious expression on all the faces of the men and asked them why. They responded, "Until this day we knew we could return to Islam. But once we are baptized, there can be no turning back." Oh, how we need this attitude in the American church today. These 7 men were not claiming water baptism saves, nor were they believing in eternal security. They understood what water baptism symbolized and were willing to live that out. They were dying to their old way of life and to all that meant, and were being resurrected into a new life in Christ. Sometime later, 2 of these men suffered a violent death at the hands of Muslim extremists because they were successfully planting new churches. Their water baptism was an outward expression of the inward work God was doing in them. This leads us into another doctrine that revolves around water baptism, and that is who should be baptized. I categorically reject the teaching of infant baptism because there is absolutely no scriptural evidence for it. Absolutely none. I am sorry to say that such brilliant men like Luther, Calvin, and Wesley supported the false teaching of infant baptism. One thing I notice in their teaching on the subject is that they were so entrenched in the doctrine of infant baptism that they interpreted Scripture in such a way as to force verses to say what they never were meant to teach. At times, their support for infant baptism is almost laughable because they were so weak and illogical. The Great Reformation that began in 1517 with Martin Luther went as far as it could without destroying those who embraced it and bringing an end to it before it could even really begin. In 1525, the Radical Reformation began, in which adherents made the claim that the reformers like Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli did not take the Reformation far enough. And this is true. They were called Anabaptists or Rebaptizers because they rejected infant baptism for believers' baptism. The symbolic nature of water baptism does not allow for infant baptism or the baptism of people that are not truly born again. This is why baptism is only for those that have genuinely surrendered their life to Christ, know the cleansing power of his blood, and the resurrection power of new life in Christ. Infants do not have the ability to make a conscious choice, so in their innocent condition, the Lord does not hold them accountable. The belief of the parents cannot save a child, so in the end, all infant baptism can do is give a child a cold sprinkling bath, but it is absolutely powerless to save the soul. Actually, the practice of infant baptism may prove to be detrimental to those who believe they are right with God because they were baptized as a baby, even though they have not surrendered their life to Christ. The next point we need to look at is whether or not water baptism saves. Peter said in the second half of the 20th verse and into the first half of the 21st verse, "In it only few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also." Even if Peter stopped at this point and did not bring clarification to this statement, what he said would not nullify what the rest of Scripture has already taught on the subject. We must stay true to the context, and Peter is using his teaching on the flood to lead into his teaching on water baptism that will lead us into more teaching on suffering. Peter plainly stated that his illustration is only a symbol of the nature of true salvation, which means that he is not teaching that water baptism literally saves. Since water baptism symbolizes the death of our old nature, we must see the all-consuming nature of salvation. Jesus is not asking for part of our life, but our whole total immersion into himself, who is the fountain of living water. In the true sense of the event, it was not the water that saved Noah and his family, but the ark. Now we come to Peter's clarification of his analogy, and we must not miss this because it is of great importance. In verse 21, Peter wrote, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God." Peter purposely downplays the act of water baptism by emphasizing the necessity of having a good conscience towards God. How can people genuinely have a good conscience towards God? I think we should let an expert on the subject give us the answer. John the Baptist proclaimed in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance.'" The important thing about John's ministry was not baptism in and of itself, but repentance, and that is why John's baptism is referred to as a baptism of repentance. Without repentance, water baptism is nothing more than a bath for a dirty body. It is repentance that makes the act of water baptism acceptable to God, not the act of baptism itself. A good conscience towards God can only generally be obtained through repentance. Without deep, heartfelt repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. Baptism as a work cannot save anyone. It is repentance that opens up the door of saving grace so that we can be saved. This is why there are accounts of salvation, such as the thief on the cross that was next to Jesus. He was not baptized in water, yet he made heaven his home, and Jesus gave him that promise with his own words. The next point Peter makes puts the final nail in the coffin of salvation through water baptism. Peter wrote, "It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." People are forgiven and cleansed by Jesus as a result of his shed blood that was poured out for us as a sin offering. Yet what good is it to have our sins forgiven if we cannot go to heaven to be with Jesus forever? It is in this sense that the resurrection of Jesus saves us. By Jesus being the Lamb of God, our sins can be forgiven. But by means of his resurrection, we can rise with him so that we can forever be with the Lord. It is not water baptism that saves us when we are dead or gives us resurrection power, but the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that accomplishes this greatest of all miracles. Those that claim that people have to be baptized in water through only the name of Jesus are teaching a false doctrine that does not lead people to true salvation, but to a works-based religion that is actually powerless to save. Whatever takes the place of Jesus is a false god, and when baptism becomes a savior, then Jesus will not be the savior. As for the name and authority in which we baptize, the issue can be easily settled for anyone that has an honest heart and wants to look at the scripture and see what it plainly says. Doctrines are supported and established by multiple verses that reveal the full nature of the doctrine. To take one or two verses alone without the others that speak on the subject is always going to produce false doctrine. The resurrected Savior told the disciples in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." Notice that these words are in red if you have a red-letter edition of the Bible. That means Jesus made this extremely important point and made absolutely clear that baptism is to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which are not three different gods, but the full revelation of the one true God. Nothing more needs to be said on the matter. This settles it for all those that believe that Jesus knew what he was talking about and that he was God incarnate in flesh and blood. Verses like Acts chapter 2, verse 38 make total sense in light of what Jesus just said in Matthew 28. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Matthew 28, Jesus declared that he possessed all authority. So Peter was not disavowing what Jesus preached. He was only speaking through the name of the authority he was given to speak and minister by. The apostles would have performed water baptism exactly the way they were taught by Jesus, and this statement by Peter does not stray from that point in the least. The same authority Peter refers to in verse 22, stating that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Peter clearly believes and teaches that Jesus is God. He made that statement in light of such verses like Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." And then again in Isaiah chapter 48:11, "For my own sake, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." It was instilled in the minds of devout Jews that there is no other God but the Lord, and that he will not share his glory with another. This also holds true when it comes to salvation. Either the Lord alone is our Savior, or we must save ourselves through science, religion, water baptism, or whatever. Paul made this plain in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Salvation through water baptism is a lie, no matter what church teaches it or in what way they teach it. Salvation comes to us because of God's great love, not because of a ritual we perform. We are made alive with Christ because of what he did on the cross, not because of what we do through rituals or human effort. By grace alone are we saved, and by grace alone does he seat us with him in heavenly realms. It is the kindness and grace of God that opens our understanding to the incomparably great riches that are freely obtained through that same grace. Salvation by grace leaves no room for boasting as if we saved ourselves through something we have done, whether it be good works or performing a ritual. Jesus sits enthroned with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. He does not need any help to save mankind. He is all-powerful and has done everything necessary so that no one has to perish. Paul, quoting Isaiah 45, verse 23, declared in Romans 14, verse 11, "It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." We best make sure we know the truth about salvation and have it fully working in our lives before we stand before such a glorious, loving, yet terrifying God.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt.